been walking through this letter of the Apostle Paul, verse by verse. We've come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be specifically looking at verses 14 through 16 on how to face opposition and persecution in the Christian life and the Christian ministry. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, hear the word of the Lord. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, your mighty and powerful word, your word that is likened to a sword, a two-edged sword, piercing our souls. And Lord, we pray that you would take your word now, pierce our souls where we need to be convicted, where we need to be comforted, encouraged. Lord, that you would cause our hearts, as we have sung, to put our hope in you alone and in Christ and in nothing else. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so on a cold, brisk February morning in 1555 in London, a pastor named John Rogers was being led from his jail cell to the middle of town there in London in Smithfield, to the place of his public execution, 1555. You may ask, what was this pastor's crime? The crime of this pastor, John Rogers, back there in 1555, his crime was just boldly declaring with courage and clarity the gospel of the Lord Jesus, boldly preaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And it's because of that he was imprisoned. At this time, would be led to his public execution. The reason was that the recently crowned queen at the time was one who hated the gospel. You probably heard of her, Queen Mary, or some people know her as Bloody Mary. And she was known as Bloody Mary because she would shed the blood of many martyrs, many Christians under her reign. Not only did she not like Pastor John Rogers for preaching the gospel, but also he translated. He's the one who's responsible for translating the whole Bible into English. He took William Tyndale's New Testament that was translated in English and combined it with the Old Testament. So he had two marks against him. And we're told from the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs, we're told the account of his martyrdom. And I just want to tell you some of those details of his martyrdom. As he was being led from the jail cell to the public square of Smithfield, he was led through the city, through the town. He's in chains. He's being led to his martyrdom. And as he's being led to his martyrdom, all of the members of his church came and lined the streets. And as he is being marched to his death, all the members of his church come and they're there yelling at him with words of encouragement. They're there cheering him on. I mean, think of just like the sport, you know, events that we've seen recently. There are these members of the church cheering him on into his death, cheering him, saying, go with courage, cheering him to face death with courage. They're reciting scripture to him, we're told. And then as John Rogers gets to the very end, right before the center of town, there stands his wife, we're told, with his 11 children, one of his children still being a newborn baby. And there his family greets him with tears. And just like the other members of the church, not only his wife, but his dear children are giving him words of encouragement right before his death, are reciting scripture to him. It's even said later by a French Catholic priest who was no friend of John Rogers, wrote this of that day, of what he saw. He said, it seemed as if Rogers had been led to a wedding rather than his death. Meaning Rogers was walked with triumph as he walked to his own death. And on February 5th, 1555, John Rogers was burned at the stake for his faith. He would become the first martyr under the reign of Bloody Mary, of which there would be many more. Now, the story of the martyrdom of John Rogers makes me ask the question, how can someone face such persecution, even death, with that sort of confidence, with that sort of courage and resolve? It makes me ask the question of my own heart. How could I face that sort of persecution with such confidence? How could you face that sort of opposition and persecution for your faith with such resolve? It's that sort of question that the Apostle Paul is answering here in our text in verses 14 through 16. And his answer is the main point of our text this morning. And it's this: Christians are to face opposition for their faith by trusting in the Lord's righteous judgment. Trusting in the Lord's righteous judgment to bring final justice upon evildoers. That one of the answers given in the Scripture, and specifically here in this passage, is that we face opposition by trusting in the Lord's justice, trusting that the Lord will do what is right to the evildoer, that we will trust the judge to do that which is right and bring final justice. Now, the Apostle Paul unfolds this truth in our text by addressing the why, the what, the who, and then the how of facing opposition in the Christian life. And those will be our sermon divisions for today. First, we'll look at the why of opposition, specifically here with the Thessalonians. That'll be in the first part of verse 14. And then we'll look at the what and the who of the persecution at the end of verse 14 through the beginning of verse 16. And then lastly, we'll look at the how to face opposition and persecution at the end of verse 16. Now, the Apostle Paul specifically addressing this church in Thessalonica, but we can pull so many truths to apply to our own heart to learn how to face persecution and opposition in the Christian life. So let's look at first, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul describes the reality of opposition in the Christian life, and specifically the reason behind it as it relates to the church in Thessalonica. Look at verse 14 with me, the beginning part of it. He writes, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Now, before we look at the reason of why they were receiving all this great opposition there, the saints there in Thessalonica, I want to remind you, this whole chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 has been all on the topic of Christian ministry. If you remember, of authentic Christian ministry, of authentic Christian life, of what it is, how it looks. If you remember the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we're told, what's the real motivation of the Christian life, of Christian ministry? And it's the glory of God alone. We're told, what's the manner of true Christian ministry, of the Christian life? And we saw that it's exhorting others with gentleness is the manner of the Christian ministry. And then last week in verse 13, we saw the power behind the ministry, which is the word of God alone, for it is the very word of God. Now we come to this last section on the topic of authentic gospel ministry. And it ends with on how to handle opposition, how to handle persecution as it comes against a true authentic ministry, against a faithful Christian. In the first part of verse 14, Paul gives the reason to why this church there in Thessalonica faced opposition. We're told in verse 14, they received this religious persecution because, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Now, Paul will later explain in this passage that their imitation actually included their suffering as well. However, I believe here, especially here at the beginning of verse 14, the Thessalonians imitated the faith of the churches there in Judea. They not just imitated how to suffer well, but they imitated their faith. They imitated their boldness. They imitated their courage, as these other Christians there in Jerusalem did earlier. The churches of Judea included the church of Jerusalem, the first church of the New Testament. And we're given a picture of that church, of what those Christians look like. We're actually given a picture in the book of Acts from the beginning of the New Testament church. From we get Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 12, right before the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. But if you want to look what this church, Thessalonica, was imitating, look at Acts 2 through 12. And the best words to describe the church at that time was courageous, bold. Think of the first persecution we see in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John are arrested. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. For what reason? Simply preaching Christ in the public sphere, in the public square, preaching Christ to others. They're brought before the same council that the Lord Jesus before them was brought before, the Sanhedrin council, that Jewish trial, the Jewish trial before Jesus had the Roman trial. The fear of their life being taken was a real one, thinking of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John there. When they're questioned by the Sanhedrin back there in Acts chapter 4, including the high priest of what they were doing, it was a perfect example for the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John to cower and to justify themselves, to not speak up. I'm mentioning this story because this is what the church in Thessalonica is imitating, the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, what did Peter and John do back in Acts chapter 4? When they were questioned by the Sanhedrin, did they cower in fear? Did they try to change their message a little bit so that they wouldn't be put to death? No, we're told in verses 8 through 12 exactly what they said. They not only told the truth, but they actually didn't hold anything back. They actually preached harder if they could. Really, they ended up preaching Christ to the Sanhedrin unashamedly, no fear. Listen to Peter's answer here in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Such a good answer, I want to read the whole thing. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of y'all, all the people of Israel, that is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that he was healed, the one whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It was by this man that this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that you rejected, the builders which has become the cornerstone.' And Peter preaches, 'And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Amen to that. That's bold biblical preaching right there. Instead of cranking down the gospel, which they had the perfect opportunity to do so, the Apostle Peter just cranked it up even more so, calling the Sanhedrin specifically the ones who rejected the cornerstone. He called them out for their great sin of rejecting Christ. And he ended by giving them the gospel by saying, "There's no other way of salvation for y'all. Not in your works or religious deeds, but it's only by the power in the name of the Lord Jesus that you can be saved." The Sanhedrin responded by commanding Peter and John to stop preaching Christ in the public square or else there would be repercussions. Now again, they're pushed on this. How does Peter and John respond to this when now there's going to be repercussions if they don't back off? We're told this in verse 19 of Acts 4. It says, Peter says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot stop speaking of that which we have heard." Basically, Peter and John's answer is, "Do as you wish. We're not stopping. We're not stopping about speaking about Christ." They have to speak, for the good news of Jesus was far too good, far too glorious for them to hide, to keep it secret. Now, that's one example. This is what the church in Thessalonica, this is what they're imitating that we're told here in verse 14. They're imitating the churches in Judea. Let me give you another example. Fast forward to Acts chapter 7. We have the first martyr of the Christian church, the deacon Stephen. He's stoned to death by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem for what? Preaching Christ publicly. Let me read aloud the last words of Stephen, his sermon that is, that got him killed. Stephen preached this. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Those are the final words of Stephen that he preached publicly. Stephen, Deacon Stephen, didn't hold anything back. No fear of man, no fear of losing his life. Instead, he preached even harder. He preached for the religious leaders to repent. Fast forward to Acts chapter 12. Peter, he's imprisoned again for preaching Christ. Then after that, we have the first apostle martyred in the church. James, the brother of the apostle John. That was imprisoned with the apostle Peter. One of the sons of thunder. It was Herod the king, the political ruler of Judea, who killed James by the sword of persecution. Now, we're not told exactly why James the apostle was martyred, but his name was he was a son of thunder for a reason. We can only imagine that he went out with thunder, preaching the gospel. Therefore, I bring all these issues, I bring all these stories, these true stories from the book of Acts, is because the question is, why were the Christians in Thessalonica being persecuted? It's because they were imitating the church in Jerusalem, meaning they were living out their Christian faith in the public square. They were not secret or covert Christians. They were proclaiming their faith to all people. They're proclaiming Christ crucified to everybody. That's why they're being persecuted. Now, I want to ask you, if our country, Lord willing, this never would happen, but let's say our country immediately, overnight, becomes run by jihadist Muslims, or let's say truly communistic, anti-God communism rules the day in our nation, persecuting Christians. Would there be enough information for them to know that you are a Christian, that you would be persecuted? There'd be enough information out there that you would be condemned as a Christian. Would you have enough of a public witness of Christ that people would know, oh yeah, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. My neighbor, yeah, I know that about her. She's a Christian. If not, why not? If not, then are you really imitating the earliest Christians? Are you imitating Peter and Paul? You might say, well, that's for pastors. Well, this church is doing it that Paul's writing to. It's not just the pastors imitating it, but the whole church. Are we imitating those who have gone before us, like Paul, Peter? Are we imitating churches like the Church of Thessalonica? Now, I'm not saying we need to be a people who are rushing to fall over our sword of martyrdom. Right? No, we need to value life. And we don't need to have a martyrdom syndrome. We don't want to be martyred. We want to value our lives. However, I think what we really get here in the first part of verse 14 is the church in Thessalonica, their faith was a public faith. It was a public faith. Reminds us that our faith needs to be a public faith. If it's not, then the question is, do we have faith if it's not a public faith? Now, public faith doesn't mean you're preaching Christ to every single customer or every single coworker. It's in every conversation. It simply means that you are a Christian, living like a Christian, not ashamed or afraid to speak up or speak out when the occasion arises. But ultimately, authentic faith is a public faith. It's really what I'm getting to. Authentic faith is a public faith. Our faith is not just to be in our homes or in the four walls of this church. It's to be our whole lives. Our Christian life is to be a life of what you could call public disobedience to Satan, to sin. And this is a truth that needs to be recovered in our day, the importance and necessity of the Christian life being one of public, in the public sphere. And the question is not just for us as individuals to ask that, but even as a church, is there enough information publicly in our neighborhood that people know that we are Bible-believing Christians here, that we love Christ? Do they know that we preach Christ and the message that we preach, that Christ alone saves? Do they know that? Do they know that that's what we believe? This needs to be the case for us as a church. We need to be bold and courageous. Again, not searching out ways to be persecuted, being wise, but not being afraid to proclaim Christ and being Christians in the public square. So why were the Christians in Thessalonica and the Christians even today persecuted? It's because their faith in the Lord Jesus was an authentic faith, and that meant that their faith was a public faith. They were unashamed of the gospel. All right, let's keep going. We're told more than just the why of their persecution, but the what and the who of their persecution. Look at the end of verse 14 to the beginning of verse 16. We're told, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from the speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Here we're told in essence that the suffering that the saints there in Thessalonica were enduring was very similar to the suffering that the churches in Judea suffered, and that the prophets of old suffered, and ultimately even the Lord Jesus suffered, which is by their own countrymen. The emphasis is both on the what and the who of the persecution. What of their persecution? Well, we're told in Acts chapter 17, the story of this church. It included physical violence. There were riots that were started because of their public faith against them. They have financial loss because of their faith. They even had the fear of losing their lives. You know, this is what the church in Jerusalem faced. This is what the prophets and the Lord Jesus faced. The Apostle Paul is encouraging the church in Thessalonica about this. And persecution just ramps up. And the opposition that the Christians in Thessalonica was enduring was probably worse than what we saw in Acts chapter 17. That was just the beginning. Most likely there are many members losing jobs, castigated from society, being thrown in prison, having their possessions or land taken, even possibly being martyred. And then we're told at the beginning of verse 16, the what of persecution included hindering the Christians to going to certain places to preach the gospel to those who have never heard it. I mean, they were being imprisoned. They were being run out of places, kept out of places. Their ministry plans were being derailed. This was the reality of the Christian life in Thessalonica in the late 40s AD. And church, I want to remind you that it's the reality of the church there in Thessalonica in 40 AD, but that type of persecution has really been the reality of the history of our people, of Christians, throughout its whole history, even to today. The Bible doesn't say we're not going to be persecuted or face opposition when we become Christians. It's not an if, it's when. Right? It's inevitable. It's a reality of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul, in his last letter to a son in the faith, to young Timothy, he wrote this. He said, "Indeed, all who desire a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not if. He says, look, if you desire to live a godly life, which means a public faith, you will be persecuted. The Apostle Paul warns young Timothy, that pastor, that persecution will come. Not might come. It will come because of your faith. It wasn't only the Apostle Paul that warned of the inevitability of persecution and opposition in the Christian life, but also the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus' final sermon, that upper room discourse on the night in which he was betrayed, he preached this to his apostles, which they definitely needed to hear in that hour. He says, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, persecutes you." That's the Lord Jesus in his final sermon to his apostles. Church, we're promised persecution as God's people. And it's not just back then, it's now. Christians are being martyred for their faith right now. Sadly, possibly this morning, this day, in northern Africa by Muslims. Right now in Afghanistan by jihadist Muslims. Right now in North Korea for owning a Bible. The relative reprieve and blessing we have had as a people of Christians in America the last few hundred years is not the rule. It's really the exception in the history of the church. Now, that should cause us to pray for this religious liberty to continue. I mean, what a blessing it is not to be hindered in those ways and preaching the gospel and proclaiming the gospel to those around us. But here's the thing. We won't be imprisoned for it, but many of us won't have our faith go public. Even though we won't be imprisoned, that should put a fire under us to imitate the church of Thessalonica, the church of Jerusalem, and the prophets of old. But the key is, whatever may happen in our country, we need to be unashamed of the gospel, whether now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, be just faithful Christians in the public sphere. And it's interesting, we won't spend too much time on this, but it's interesting, the goal of persecution and opposition here in this passage, you kind of see it, is so that the Christians would be hindered from preaching Christ to others so that they may be saved. I mean, what's God's purpose for the church is to be a church that is proclaiming the gospel to save his people, to save sinners. And the opposition here primarily is to hinder God's people from doing that, the Apostle Paul says here. Now, the other important part of this religious persecution is not just the what that's told in this passage, but the who. Who is persecuting the Thessalonians? The answer is it's fellow Thessalonians. It's their fellow countrymen. Yes, it's religious Jews, but even more so to the Thessalonians themselves. There are Thessalonians there persecuting the Christians in Thessalonica. The opposition they were facing was from their own countrymen, from their own neighbors, from their own family members. It was from their co-workers. It was from their people they did life with, you could say. And it's all because of their faith in Christ. They're now being ostracized, persecuted. The ones closest to them, their own countrymen, have turned their backs upon them. Now, this can be devastating, right? When your own nation, your own countrymen turn against you, it can be greatly discouraging. Be discombobulating, spiritually speaking. You become an outcast now, an outsider. I mean, I can only imagine the church there in Thessalonica, the discouragement that came upon them. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to them to encourage them. And the way he's encouraging them here, look at verse 14. It says, "For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as did they from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved." But the Apostle Paul, to encourage them, he reminds them, you're not alone in this, church. The Old Testament prophets went through it similarly. They went through the same thing in their faithfulness. Those Christians in Jerusalem there in the church, they endured the same thing. And ultimately, it says, the Lord Jesus endured what you're going through. And what a word of encouragement to persecuted saints. Paul's saying, you're not alone. The path you're walking is one that's been trod. That's been trodden. That's been walked. It's an ancient path that faithful Christians have walked throughout all of church history. In the time of the prophets of the Old Testament, they endured persecution primarily from their own countrymen, from their own government. It was the king of Israel, Ahab, and his wife, Queen Jezebel, that persecuted the great prophet, Elijah. It was the people who rejected the warnings of the prophet. The prophet Jeremiah, according to church history, was stoned to death by his own people. John the Baptist was martyred by the political leaders of his own people, the king of Judea, Herod, Stephen, and James the Apostle. Who murdered them? Their own people. The Lord himself, rejected by those in his hometown, rejected by many of his family members during his earthly ministry, abandoned by his apostles during his trials and his death. And then, as this text says, humanly speaking, murdered by his own people, the Jewish religious leaders that led him to his crucifixion. Paul's mentioning this to let them know that just because you're being persecuted doesn't mean you're cursed by God. The prophets were persecuted. Other faithful Christians in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus, none of them are cursed by God. Actually, they were all blessed by God. They were all doing what God had called them to do. He's saying, you're not alone, church. And here's the encouraging word for you, church. If you are one day fired from your job, lose financially, receive hatred from family members or neighbors, or even imprisoned one day, or maybe even martyred for your faith, you're being granted to endure it. You're going through that which faithful Christians have gone before you, that the Lord Jesus endured on as well. What a privilege it is to be counted among the Lord Jesus, to be ridiculed and opposed because of the truth of the gospel. Look what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1:29. He says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, salvation, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." The Apostle Paul's language is, you have been granted, awarded not only salvation, but you get the great privilege to suffer. Now, that doesn't sound right to us, does it? That doesn't sound like a reward. That sounds like punishment. But the Apostle Paul is saying, no, that is a great reward that you get to endure that which the Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry endured. And church, it's worth it. That day comes. It's worth it. Christ is worth it. There's no martyr in heaven saying right now, I wish I wouldn't have sacrificed my life for Christ. None. Instead, they're rejoicing in the presence of their master. All right, let's now come to this final question, which is really the question that we asked at the beginning, which is how do you face this sort of persecution in a godly way? How could John Rogers do it? How can the Thessalonians do it? Now, we had to look at the why, the what, the who, to get some of the background. But now we finally get to Paul's answer. Like, how do you face it? And this is the word of encouragement from the Apostle Paul to the church here. Look with me at the end of verse 16. Here's the answer. He says, "So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." Now, when you first hear that verse, you may think that doesn't sound like a word of encouragement. It doesn't sound like the answer you would expect to get as you're facing opposition or great persecution. Now, this isn't the only answer given throughout the scriptures and facing opposition. It's not even the only answer the Apostle Paul gives at other times throughout the scriptures, but it is an important one. It's the one that he gives right here to the church in Thessalonica. Now, what's Paul saying here in verse 16? He's basically saying, he's encouraging the Christians there in Thessalonica, saying, as you face opposition and persecution from unbelievers, just know that judgment is coming. Justice is coming for those who persecute you. God will do what is right in the end. Justice is coming. Divine justice is coming for those who have sinned against God and have sinned against His people. Judgment is coming to those who harm God's children. Justice will happen, Christian. If not in this life, we're told for sure to come for those who persecute God's people. And this is important because Paul is saying, you're not cursed, Christian, if you endure suffering for Christ's sake, as some would say, but you're actually blessed by God because you're following God. And it's those who persecute you, and if they don't repent, they are the ones who are cursed by God. They're the ones who will face God's holy fury one day in eternity. Let's look at this language real quick in verse 16. He uses specific language in this text. He tells us first, filling up of the measure of sins, and then he talks about this wrath to come. First, Paul says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Now, that may seem like a strange phrase to us, a weird turn of phrase, one that we don't commonly use. However, this phrase of filling up the measure of their sins has a rich, deep tradition in the Old Testament, especially by the prophets. Now, we won't look at all of them, but this is also the Lord's language when he describes a certain enemies of his people and their sins and their time of reckoning. But I want to just look at two real quick. Genesis chapter 15, God says this language in reference to the Amorites. God used this language throughout the Old Testament prophets as they pronounced judgment and woes against foreign nations. He said in Genesis 15 that the Amorites were filling up their measure of sins, meaning wrath was going to come for them, judgment for them one day. And the most notable use of this phrase is by the Lord Jesus himself when he was pronouncing woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. This is in Matthew chapter 23. The Lord Jesus preached this. He says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? He ends that question knowing that they can't escape it. This language that's used by God in the Old Testament, by the prophets, by the Lord Jesus, is describing how the egregious sins of persecuting God's people do not go unnoticed by his watchful eye. Instead, God has sovereignly ordained the time for his righteous judgment to come upon them. And this is an encouragement to us. See, our plans as a church may be hindered by persecutors, by those who oppose us, but the sovereign plan of God will not be hindered. Whatever nations and kingdoms, religious leaders, political leaders do to oppose and persecute God's people, it may hinder our plans as a church, our plans for the future, but it doesn't hinder God's sovereign plan for us as his people. The persecution against his prophets in the Old Testament, against Christ, against Paul, against the Thessalonians, against us possibly at some point, does not catch God by surprise. We're off guard. He's keeping a tally. The measure's getting full. He's keeping the tally of the sins against his people. And there's a God-ordained time in which those sins will come to the fullness. And his judgment will come upon them that won't be able to be escaped. So what's the first way on how to handle opposition in the Christian life? First is really just to know God is sovereign. There's no hair that will come off of any of our heads as his people without his sovereignty over it. God is sovereign even over the persecution of his people. So therefore, trust the Lord even when you're facing opposition. This is the way to face it, trusting in the Lord's strength and not in ours. And that's how Paul and John were able to have such boldness, because they knew that God was in control of it all. There's no reason for them to crank the gospel down. They're going to crank it even further because they know that they're before these sinners who need to hear the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God to save. That's why John Rogers, the pastor of old, didn't back down at that point but faced death with courage, because he knew God was sovereign over it all. So that's important. The second part of this verse, we're told, is the promise of judgment upon unbelievers, upon the persecutors who do not repent. We're told this says, but wrath has come upon them at last. Judgment will come. God's righteous judgment is coming for those persecutors. God will do what is right, and we can trust him. Evil will be punished. He's the righteous judge. He's a good judge. Evil won't go unnoticed or unpunished. Justice will happen. When will it happen? Well, look back at this ending part of verse 16. It says, but wrath has come upon them at last. But wrath has come upon them at last. This phrase is somewhat confusing because it's in the past tense. Now, Some may say, well, that means the judgment has already come upon the persecutors. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. And just in the Lord's providence, we've looked at Obadiah recently in the afternoon service. If you remember the prophecies of Obadiah against the Edomites, he used past tense language to talk about their judgment, if you remember, even though it wasn't going to come for like another 800 years or so. But he used the past tense. The reason he used the past tense was because when God promises it, it's as if it already happened. You can bank on it. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is continuing, this prophetic language of filling up the measure of sins and then also pronouncing a judgment. He's using past tense like the prophets did, saying, you can just bank on it, church, that judgment and justice is coming for those who persecute you. It's as if it has already happened, because when God says it and declares it, it will happen. So again, Paul is bolstering their faith even more, saying the holy wrath of God will punish all the evildoers on that great day of reckoning, that great day of judgment when Christ comes back. It will be for sure. It will come. Justice will be served. Trust in that, church. Now, some Christians may read this, and you may be one, but you may be kind of wary of this sort of language of desiring for judgment. Brothers and sisters, that should not be the case. It's right and good to desire God's justice to be issued forth. I mean, we see this even in our own day, humanly speaking. We should rejoice when crimes are punished, when justice happens, when murderers are caught and justice is issued. Same with eternal judgment. For those who laughed and mocked throughout the history of the church, of cutting the heads off of Christians that have gone before us, even today, we're told that they will not get the last laugh in the end. Instead, they'll get God's holy wrath. They'll receive a punishment like no other, one that they cannot even imagine. Verse 15, we're told that they displeased God. And this is the result of those who displeased God. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 4, we're told that we're called to live a life pleasing of God. That's the motivation of the Christian life, is to glorify Him, is to please Him. Well, those who live lives displeasing God, the result that's coming is judgment. So how are we to face opposition in the Christian life, as a ministry, as a church? How are we to face religious persecution for our faith? Remember that the Lord is sovereign, sovereign even over persecution. Trust the Lord to do what is right and to bring His holy wrath upon the unrepentant persecutors in the end when Christ comes back and for eternity. And when it comes, for it has already come, you could say, we need to be preaching these truths to ourselves as a church of God's sovereignty, of God's righteous judgment, that He will do what is right. Again, this is how John Rogers of old was able to face death with courage. Now, I saved this one part of the story, of his story, to the last. Right before he's led out of his cell, the sheriff there asked him once more to recant. And John Rogers said no. And then the man told Rogers that he was damned for saying no, meaning damned to be, you know, to be martyred, to be burned to the stake. But it's interesting, Rogers' last words were told to the sheriff was this: that shall be known on the day of judgment. You see those words of that pastor right before he's led to his death, as this man who's saying, you're going to be damned. The pastor responds and says, well, we'll see on the day of judgment who's damned. And that gave him the courage to walk like someone who's triumphant all the way to his death. And we see these truths and persecution and opposition to Christ in his own life, and especially in his death. Religious leaders, political leaders conspired together to have Christ crucified, to kill him for proclaiming the gospel, for proclaiming to be God in the flesh. Now the question, was God sovereign over Christ's persecution and Christ's death? Yes. I mean, that's one of the first sermons of the Apostle Peter of the church is basically saying that. Is God, you did the hand of what God sovereignly ordained to happen. God had predestined it to take place. And wrath is coming for those who do not repent. And it will come at Christ's second coming. When he returns again, it's not going to be in the time of a time of humility, of a baby in a manger. It will come in exaltation and judgment over his enemies. Now, here's the good news of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. All of us have lived lives displeasing to God at one point. All of us have spurned his holy name. All of us were deserving of that holy wrath and that judgment. Yes, we want a righteous judge, but if we really want a righteous judge, well, we've all sinned. And a righteous judge would give us what we deserve, which is punishment and judgment. But instead, as his people, we don't receive judgment. The reason is because Christ died on the cross for all of our sins. He received the full measure of all the sins of all of his people on the cross when he endured the wrath of God. Christ received that which was due to us, who all in some way opposed him at one point in our life. This is good news, church. It's not by our works or our good deeds or how smart we are or what family we're a part of. The only reason that we're spared and that we have eternal life, that we're forgiven of our sins, that is because of God's grace and faith in him alone. This is why a persecutor of the church is the one who wrote this section of Scripture. A former persecutor of the church is saying this. Paul was there at the martyrdom of the first Christian, the deacon Stephen. But Paul, who wrote this, wasn't seen as a persecutor by God, but instead as a child of God, because he repented from his sins. He repented from those times he persecuted and opposed God. He trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And friend, today this can be you. You can turn from your sins right now and trust in God alone. No matter what opposition, persecution, sins, however full of a measure that may be, you can turn to Christ now, today, and he will receive you. And you shall be saved. And church, this is the good news we proclaim until Christ comes again. This is the only power to save. May we not let persecution or opposition get in our way of preaching Christ. Instead of it putting out our flames, may it just ignite our flames even more so to live for his glory alone. And may we remember Christianity is not a private religion. The Christian ministry is never meant to be carried out in the dark or in some corner somewhere for no one to see. But instead, we are to be Christians everywhere at all times, in private and in public, in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, to glorify his holy name. Amen. Let's close in prayer.